Welcome to Bible Believers Fellowship and our expository study of the book of Revelation. We have titled this, The Seven Stars and Candlesticks, as we are told exactly what these represent. And we finish our verse-by-verse examination of Revelation chapter 1, covering verses 10 through 20 in this study. This is just one portion of our complete study of the book of Revelation, available in MP3 audio and streaming video. We now join our study. Verse 10 through 12, the seven stars and the candlesticks. So let's jump it. We're going to actually repeat the last verse we left off last week for the sake of context there in verse 10. We left off there. In verse 10, 11 says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And last week we talked about the fact that that's not Sunday. The Lord's Day is the day of the Lord. All that is in the previous study. And heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. And last study was discerning the trumpets and making a difference between the trump of God and the trumpet of judgment. And the trumpets, the seven trumpets that we're going to read about beginning in chapter 8 through verse chapter 14 are trumpets of judgment. The trump of God that we're going to hear at the rapture is not a judgment trumpet. They're not the same thing. And those who teach that post-trib, pre-wrath, mid-trib thing, they mix those trumpets up. So if you get those straight, you don't go into error. Then it says, this great voice that sounded like as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Of course, we know that's Jesus Christ. And he says, and what thou seest, write in a book. And you're reading it right now. That's the book. And send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, which we talked about before is what we would call Asia Minor or Turkey today. And he names those seven churches. Unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Now, Mike, did your trip take you into those areas?
We were in Ephesus. We got to see a lot of the rooms and stuff around there.
So we know these are actual places that you can go visit today. And we're going to come back to those seven churches, as I said, in our next studies. And as I said, we are now reading that book that he was told to write. And I hope that sinks in how tremendous and wonderful that is. He was told to write these things. And you've got it right there on the table or on your lap. And that's a wonderful thing to just think about. I mean, sitting on an island called Patmos. And he's writing this book. And here, a couple thousand years later, you've got a copy of it and you're reading it. amazing stuff. So there's seven churches. We actually showed the map. If you've seen the map, that's the seven churches. And you, if you can see it, Patmos is just off the coast in a little tiny rock island. The seven churches are right off of this island. And I just think of that. Today was in the news for some reason, an island that's for sale. If you have $12 million, you can buy your own island. And if you have $12 million... I'd like to talk to you because you obviously haven't been tithing. So, verse 12, read that with me. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now, again, don't lose the reality here of this story. That he's all alone on this island, and now he's hearing this voice, and now he turned to look at the voice speaking to him, and he sees seven golden candlesticks. But you think about Moses. You remember when Moses saw the bush burn, but it didn't consume. And then he heard the voice, and take off your shoes, for the ground where you stand is holy. You know, it's that kind of thing. It's not norm. It's not the norm for believers to experience this. When you hear a lot of Christians talking like they're experiencing this kind of stuff, they've checked out or something, because it's not normal, typical stuff for the believer to see and experience this. Now, that seven golden candlesticks is a fulfillment
prophetically of the golden candlesticks that we have pictured in what we call the menorah, in the tabernacle and the temple. And those candlesticks burned oil. Oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. What makes the church? People. And what makes the people the church? They have the Spirit of Christ in them. And so this golden candlestick, a lot of times you see that, you think of Israel, you think of the tabernacle, you think of the temple. You should also, just as quickly, think of the church. We'll see that more clearly in a moment, kind of giving away my ending. But verse 13, read that with me. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. The paps is the breast. And I think in the next screen, yeah, we have a little picture. If you look closely, you see that that's a representation of that golden girdle that's up around the paps. And you say, you may look at that and think, well, that doesn't look like Jesus. Well, Jesus doesn't look like the Jesus that we see in the pictures today. We'll talk more about them in a minute. And the Jesus that exists today is the glorified Jesus. His hair is white like wool. His feet burn like brass. I mean, it's a totally different picture than what, when you say the word Jesus and the world thinks of what you're thinking of, they picture something totally different than the glorified Jesus Christ. And they're going to picture somebody, and I would not be surprised at all if the Antichrist has that long hair, beard, mustache, whole thing going on. I can't prove that from anything, but I won't be surprised at all. Because they're not looking for a Christ that looks like that. They're not looking for the resurrected, glorified Jesus. That's right. Amen. Now, you see the candlesticks, and He's in the midst of those candlesticks. What I personally believe is that that middle candlestick is the one that goes all the way up and down the base of the candles the other six come out of. And that that is a picture of Jesus Christ in the middle of that candlestick in the menorah. And here, I was already quoting some of this. This is what Jesus, if you were to see Him today, this is what He looks like. He doesn't look like those pictures you see. Read what this description of Jesus Christ with me. Read it with me. His head and His hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And His eyes were as a flame of fire. And His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And His voice as the sound of many waters. Now I want you to get that lodged up here real good. That's Jesus. The real Jesus. As He exists today. And that will save you from falling for some of these cons. And it says, it continues to describe what He's seeing when He turns and sees this glorified Jesus Christ. In verse 16, and He had in His right hand seven stars. And out of His mouth went a two-edged sword. And His countenance was as the sun shineth in His strength. Now, there may be some symbolism there, but the symbolism, I believe, is also seen. It's not just, He's not just saying that it's like this. When it says, out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, He didn't say out of His mouth went something like a two-edged sword. But it's in a spiritual sense. If you don't think there's a difference between what you see in this fleshly world and the spirit world, just read Ezekiel. I mean, you just read that and you're like, what? What is this? All these UFO people, you know, they love to say that the stuff in Ezekiel is proof of UFOs in the Bible. Well, they're not wrong. They are unidentified flying objects in Ezekiel. They're not alien in the sense of from another planet. But what is a UFO? It's an unidentified flying object. Well, a lot of things you're going to read about in Revelation, I believe, are given exactly as John saw it. We just don't understand it because we are still in the flesh. And we're not going to understand a lot of these things as far as what John is seeing until we are in the Spirit and we see these things. And one thing's for sure, the Jesus that John saw didn't look like any of these guys. And this is what everybody thinks of when they think of Jesus. Kenny Loggins, Eddie Rabbit, this guy over here, these two over here, they have an immaculate heart and all that stuff. He's kind of got a blue-eyed thing going on there. And you know, it's like an Aryan Jesus. You know, blonde hair, blue-eyed.
Pilate said, "Behold the man."
Yeah. That's right. Mm-hmm. And we don't know what Jesus looked like, but I've said this before, we're pretty sure that he was a pretty rough-looking character.
Yeah.
There was no beauty that we should desire him. Or comeliness is another word used that he didn't have. He didn't have beauty and comeliness. He was out in the sun all the time. His skin would have been scorched from the heat of 30-some years. He was a carpenter. His hands would have been rough. He talked. I believe he sounded like a man. You know, he wasn't always primp and proper and all that. You know, it's people have made an idol. And they're not really willing to suspend those preconceptions and just go to the Bible and say, now let's see what this Jesus really looks and sounds like. And when you do that, it's good, it's healthy, because you're getting the truth, you're getting at the real Jesus. And it also suspends a lot of false ideas you have about Jesus when you do that. So I'd recommend you take time to do that. Now, how did John respond when he sees this glorified Jesus? Well, today what you hear people saying is they see this glorified Jesus and they respond by walking up and bumping fists with him and, "Jesus is my homeboy," you know, that kind of thing. No. You're just talking to a fake. Anybody who says that kind of stuff, they're just a fake. They're not being real. They're not truthful. Because this is what you see every time someone stands in the presence of Jesus Christ in His glory.
That's the Apostle Jesus loved.
Yeah. Amen. Read that with me. Verse 17. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last." He reaches down and consoles John. just thinking about this as I'm reading it, I'm thinking, you know, it's really a divine miracle that he doesn't just have a heart attack. That his heart just doesn't explode in his chest. And these people who claim to see Jesus today and just act so flippant about it, it's just ridiculous. If you were to see Jesus, you would drop dead. It'd only be by His grace that you would survive it. Amen? Representation by an artist that shows this Jesus with the seven stars in his hand. And you notice he doesn't look like what most of the Jesuses look like today. But you see down here, if you don't look close, you'll miss it, that John is writing and he falls flat. And I love that because it shows him with the book he's writing and he falls flat on it. Now, it probably wasn't a book, it was a scroll. But still, you can just picture John writing. He didn't move stuff out. I mean, he just flat drops onto what he's drawing and what he's writing on. And I just thought that was a pretty good representation there. And I already mentioned this, that when anyone would react this way, if they're in his presence, they would fall as dead, fell at his feet as dead. Now, I said that, and it's there. I wasn't just saying it. He fell as dead. Now, you might think that maybe he was actually in need of a touch to survive by that phrase. He fell as dead. He didn't, you know, say he fell asleep. He didn't say he just fell and went, you know, limp. He fell as dead. I hope you don't think I'm stretching it there, but I really believe that when you're in the presence of the glorified Christ, and you're not self-glorified, that it's death. And only by the touch of Jesus Christ would you survive it. I could beat that one for a while. But Revelation 1:18, he continues, this is Jesus talking, read that with me. "And he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death." He liveth, was dead, behold, he's alive forevermore. Now, believe it or not, there are Christian groups who deny that Jesus rose from the dead. And they'll say it was just a kind of a ghost appearance or a spirit. The Jehovah's Witnesses are one of those groups that teach, I think the Mormons do too, that it was just a spirit of Jesus that rose and he appeared kind of like a ghost to his followers. And that's so ridiculous. The Bible makes it clear. Timothy says, unless I see and touch him, and Jesus says, put your hand over here, go on.
Thomas,
I'm sorry. Yeah, I know. Thomas is not going to let me mess that one up. Thomas, who a lot of people defame by calling doubting Thomas. He wasn't doubting. He was demanding the truth. I like Thomas, that one and the one in the Bible. I like that. And it says that he has the keys of hell and of death. Now, I'm not going to expand on this. I'll tell you why. The Bible doesn't. And if you read, guys will go in on and on about this stuff, and I've read it, and I'm thinking, and I'm looking, you know, we're to test them. Acts 17:11, the Bereans, they checked the Scripture to see if what they're being taught was true. And you won't find anything about keys except in the Gospel when he gave the keys to the kingdom to Peter. There's no other place where this thing about keys is expanded upon in Scripture. Now, we know that we can infer that Jesus has the keys in the sense that He's in control. His Word, His judgment will put an end to... I mean, death is conquered. Hell is conquered. He just hasn't exacted that sentence yet. The sentence has been proclaimed. You go in front of a judge and he can declare you guilty and sentence you to death, but until you actually sit on old Sparky, you see what I'm saying? You're still alive. And that's the way hell and death are. They are defeated. Oh, death, where is thy sting? And it is through Jesus Christ we have that victory. And that's what I believe it means when it says he has the keys. But I'm not going to go on into trying to expand on that. That's something you can pray about and ask the Lord to give you a little more information on. But from the studies I've had, a lot of stretching and pulling going on that I'm not going to get involved in. But the next verse gives us the keys to Revelation. The next verse will give us the keys to understanding what we're reading as we go into Revelation. So read verse 19 with me. "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." Now look closely. How many things are there? Three items. Those three items basically are telling you, watch the context. And the context is the key to understanding Revelation. "There are things which thou hast seen." This is what John is writing right now. "Things which are," we're going to study that in the next two chapters, the seven churches. "Things which shall be hereafter," begin in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, when John is told, "Come up hither," and then he sees the future. And it's really that simple. And because this simple key is missed, many, many teachers, many, many denominations and schools have totally missed it when it comes to the book of Revelation. So the keys to understanding Revelation is, number one, you have to be saved. Number two, you have to know the other 65 at least well enough to work your way around in them. And you have to pay attention to the context and put it where it belongs. Things which thou seen, things which are, and things which shall be hereafter. Now verse 20, we're going to see this. The second word there, the mystery. Well, the mystery isn't, it doesn't mean what you, a lot of times you think of mystery, you think of that TV show, Mysteries of the Unknown. You know, and it's all this stuff's weird, and they'll talk about some event that happened, and people who saw something, but they're not sure what it was, and you come at the end, it just makes you feel all spooky, and I have to admit, I like those kind of shows. But the Bible's not a mystery in that sense. There are mysteries in the Bible, but what a mystery is, scripturally, a mystery is something that was not understood until now. You see? In the world, a mystery is something that's not understood. But in the Bible, it's something that wasn't, the church was a mystery. It's not a mystery anymore. And it hasn't been since the New Testament was given that revealed that mystery to us. And that's the way it is with the book of Revelation. There's a mystery. We're going to see right here. A mystery that we're then going to be told immediately what the mystery is. You're saying, well, it's no longer a mystery. No, it's still a mystery. But that's what a biblical mystery is. It's something that used to not be known. Now it is known. So read that with me, verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. I had my Catholic friends say, bingo! We always in there. And it's a mystery, but he told you what it was. That's what a biblical mystery is. He's got seven stars in his right hand and seven golden candlesticks. And then he goes and tells. Now, there's still a little bit of a mystery in the worldly sense, because it says the seven stars are the angels of seven churches. I don't think it's a mystery, but in the worldly sense. But many people still do. What's it mean, angels? The seven stars are the seven angels of the churches. Now, a lot of people like to take the notion that every local church has an angel. And I guess he doesn't have to be sitting on the roof, but somewhere we've got an angel hanging out, watching over everything, and that every church has one. I don't believe that. I don't think that that's a legitimate view, but if you read any number of commentaries on Revelation, you'll find that debate going on. Well, here's what I believe. I'm going to quote some of my favorite teachers who tell you what I believe. Clarence Larkin, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, he said, quote, "These angels are not angelic beings, but the messengers or ministers of the churches," end quote. Now, I like the second word. You'll hear a lot of people say the word angelos in Greek is translated messenger or angel. That's not true. The word angelos is or can be a messenger, but it can also be a minister, and that's why he said that. Hebrews says, aren't your angels ministering spirits? Do you always have a message when you minister? Aren't there times you've ministered to people without a message? Yes. And we talked about it in Daniel. You have Gabriel who ministered with messages. Mary, you're going to have a baby. Remember that? Who was it that gave Daniel the messages? Gabriel. But then also in Daniel and Revelation is this, in Jude, there's this one called Michael. You won't find him speaking. He doesn't bring messages. The only message we hear him even saying is to the devil. To Satan, he says, "The Lord rebuke you." So his ministry or his work as an angel isn't a messenger. So to say all angels are messengers isn't true. And Michael, he's a warrior. If you read in Daniel 12 and you read in Revelation 12, he's fighting. You know, that's it's a matter of consistency. Yeah. And it's one of those things we'll find out for sure. And Mike's going to say, "I knew it." "You were wrong, Thomas." No, I'm just kidding. But Well, you know, he's kind of partial to the study of Michael. He was named after him. Now, here's another one. And by the way, I just want to always put a disclaimer. Yeah, there's from time to time I'll not agree with these guys, and they wouldn't agree with me. We're human. We ought to be able to agreeably disagree and agree with people. There's, you know, I can agree with you and be agreeable, and I can disagree with you and be agreeable. Why not? Now, if they were teaching some rank heresy, you should turn them off. And there are a lot of teachers you should just turn off. But this J. Vernon McGee, if you ever get a chance to listen to him, yeah, I love the guy. And I wish I could really do a good job imitating him, because he's got the greatest Texas drawl.
Yep.
And he says, now angels can be either human or divine. Interesting. Personally, but he says that because there's where agnolos is translated sometimes referring to a human being. Personally, I like to think that it refers to the local pastors of these seven churches we're going to look at. And very candidly, I like to hear a pastor called an angel, because sometimes they've been called other things. And if you don't mind, I'll just hold to that. And if you know him, you can hear him saying it. Here's another good one. Noah Hutchings. Now, I can do a pretty good Noah if I want to. Southwest Radio Church. And he says, quote, as far as the angels of the churches of Revelation 2 and 3 are concerned, there remains a question as to whether they are angels of God or pastors. Inasmuch as John was to deliver to each angel a script copy of Revelation, we go along with the majority opinion that they are pastors and not angels of God, as we would assume that angels in heaven would not require a hard copy. Amen. See, that's just logical. Common sense. So that's why I take that position. I think that the reference to the angels of the churches are the pastors. After 90 years, I think he just turned 90, didn't he? Still teaching on the radio? That's another one I recommend. If you don't listen to Southwest Radio Church, you need to find a time where you know, they're on twice a day on 91.5, and then you can listen to them on the internet, swrc.com, and 91.5, the same one we're on. Yeah, same station. Is it 9:30 at night? Yeah. And you can go again on their website, and they'll tell you their schedule, so you know when to. So he ended that. Now, another example, he says, the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now, am I stretching it when I tell you the menorah represents the churches? I don't think so. That's what I read. You see, you don't have to make stuff up. The Bible is interesting enough. You just take it for as it's written, and you come up with all kinds of wild stuff. And so that's why you see the seven candlesticks with Jesus in the midst, and I would recommend you try to learn those. You go back to, what verse was it that had the seven churches listed there? Was that verse 11? And get that in your mind. It helps you as you're studying, especially the next two chapters, to remember the order of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And each one of those have meanings. Each have a application for the time John wrote to them. They have a historic application and a prophetic application.
This message is brought to you by Bible Believers Fellowship, P.O. Box 662, Worthington, Ohio 43085.